Tomorrow, this morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Okay. Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
The holiness of God is something that perhaps is, according to some writers, the crown of God's character, the crown of what we understand as the God of creation, the God of the universe. However, in the words of the 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown, we hear this: "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervours, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." Neither does holiness mean, as is so often thought, adhering to a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. When Christ came into the world, he said, "I have come to do your will, O God." This is the example of the one we are to follow. In all of our thoughts, all of our actions, in every part of our character, the ruling principle that motivates and guides us should be the desire to follow Christ in doing the will of the Father. My son Joshua puts notices on his door. He has a little notice board, which he likes to say. He used to say things like, "Keep out, I'm resting," or whatever. He now puts deeper things on this notice board. And this morning, and I'm fortunate that I took it down before he took it off, because he wanted to put something else up, he had this question: "What is more scary, that God knows you better than you know yourself, or that he loves you?" That is very profound. What is more scary or awesome or terrifying, that God knows you better than you know yourself, or that he loves you? And as we go through this topic this morning, and we can only touch briefly on it, I'd like you to keep that question in your mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, we read this: "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And then in chapter 5, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, we read this: "Since then we know what it is to fear our God, we try to persuade people." What I'd like to be able to do this morning is to unearth a little of an understanding of the holiness of God, to see how that interacts or interconnects with our sinfulness as human beings, all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, all of us falling short of God's glory. See how the two come together. Because I don't believe that we understand, any of us, how holy God is. I don't think it's humanly possible. I think we have some understanding of it, but in its fullness, we fall far short in our understanding and our response. God is holy. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And in the Bible, we have symbols of God's holiness. We have the symbol of fire, and I've quoted those verses already. We have the symbol of light. And I'd like to look briefly at Ezekiel chapter 1 and the last few verses of the first chapter of Ezekiel chapter 1. And it says this, and this is Ezekiel seeing a vision. I'll read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter for the connection. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. In that passage, we have fire, light, and radiance. And that tells us something of the glory of God and of his holiness. If you are able to turn with me, if you have your Bible open there, to the revelation of John, I just read a few verses there. From verse 12 to verse 17. Revelation chapter 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That was something of the glory of the Lord in his holiness. We have the writing that was read so well by Andrew earlier from Isaiah 6. We have Ezekiel's understanding through the vision that he was given. And here we have the vision given to John. And in each of them we see something which is beyond us. And I would like today for each of us to have a sense of awe at the holiness of God. There are times when we see our deep sinfulness and we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There's no good among us. Not even one of us is good. And that is us in our humanity. But then there is God, who is totally, fully, completely at the other side. He is beyond us. So far beyond us in holiness. And that is why I see the holiness of God as central to our understanding of who God is. God is awesome in his holiness, and that awesomeness is related to his infinite greatness and his perfect love. And then we have Christ. And as we proceed this morning, I'll look further at both God the Father in his holiness and Christ, the sinless, perfect, holy Lamb of God. For he is the connection between the holy God and the sinning people made in God's image. Christ was perfect. He was without sin and he had supernatural power over the natural world, the world which he created, and yet he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. As I quoted at the beginning of this talk, it is our response to God in his holiness that we will fulfill God's will. We are holy in Christ. God is holy, Christ is holy. And then we have this amazing spectacle that we are holy in Christ. And we grow in holiness. That is God's plan and purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we are told that we are to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the aim which God has placed before us as we grow in Christ. In worship, which we are doing now, and not just at the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, but in every aspect of life we are to worship. So in worship, we bow before God's holiness. We bow before Christ, the Holy One. And we acknowledge that our own holiness is imputed, and our humanity is but a poor reflection of the holiness of God. There are many aspects that we could look at the holiness of God, but I would like to try to apply my understanding of this concept by looking at true holiness. In various religions of the world, we have so-called holy people, men or women, usually men. And those of us who know men know that there's a long way to go to holiness. Those who behave in certain ways that are deemed to set them apart. This is the distinctive of many cults which call themselves Christian cults. There is something which sets them apart in their humanity. And they are called holy people. But they're not holy in God's revelation of what that means. To understand true holiness, we have to know God, the creator of all things, who has revealed himself to us. We are able to know God because he has created us in his image. And that's part of the connection from the beginning. God created man in his image so that the holiness of God can be revealed by the Creator to the created beings so that we can grow in holiness as we worship him. The extent of our holiness could be seen as the extent to which we can truly worship God. God's person reveals his holiness. He is holy. What does that mean? Is the first question that I want to address in the remaining time we have. The second question is, in what ways has God revealed his holiness to us? And the third question, which is the application for us, what does God require from us in response to his holiness? First of all, what does it mean to say that God is holy? The second, in what ways has God revealed his holiness to us? And the third question, what does God require from us in response to his holiness? Now, I have a little idea that some of you may think the third question's the one that we should think about, because we should be wanting to know how we can respond to God in his holiness. I suggest that if that's the first question in our thinking, the most important one, then we've lost the understanding of what we need to know. We cannot answer that question until we know what it means to believe that God is holy. God is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 15 and 16. In those verses we read these things. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. That's God speaking. God says, I am holy. As revealed in the Bible, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. Holiness is one of God's attributes. That is, holiness is an essential part of the nature of God. His holiness is as necessary as his existence, or as necessary, for example, as his wisdom or omniscience. Just as he cannot but know what is right, so he cannot but do what is right. God's perfect knowledge precludes any uncertainty on what is right and wrong. And so we have a problem with us, because God cannot know or do anything that is not right or fair or just. God cannot do any of that. God never vacillates on doing what is right. He always does what is just and right without the slightest hesitation. It is impossible in the very nature of God for him to do otherwise. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. John said, as recorded in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And as I go through this part of this message, I'd like you to develop, as I'm sure that you will, because the words of God are being read here, how awesome it is to know that God is the Holy One and what that means. The holiness of God also includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. All of his thoughts and actions are consistent with his holy character. But what about us? The absolute holiness of God should be a great comfort and assurance to us. We can be confident that his actions towards us are always perfect and just. So whatever experience we go through in life, whatever loss we may feel in our humanity, when we know God as the Holy One, who is just and pure and right and fair, and he does always what is best, and he is in control of all things through his sovereignty, then we must have this comfort and assurance that all things work together for good to those who love Christ, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is, as I said, impossible in the very nature of God that he should ever be unfair. There's a little statement in the Song of Moses which I'd like to just read briefly. It's in Exodus 15 and verse 11. It's part of the Song of Moses as they were delivered. And in verse 11 it says this: Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Our God is an awesome God. We read and sing about the amazing grace of God, which is a reflection of his character and his dealings with us. But God, who he is that omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and holy God. He is that being beyond our imagination. According to Jerry Bridges, who wrote the book The Pursuit of Holiness, holiness is God's crown. And he says this: Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, that is, infinite power, omniscience, perfect and complete knowledge, and omnipresence, everywhere present, but without perfect holiness. Such a one could no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection of all of his other attributes. And listen to these words that Bridges quotes. God's power is holy power. God's mercy is holy mercy. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. And so as we are here this morning, as we are before God individually and as a collective community of this local church, let us now, as well as when we take the bread and the wine and praise God through our singing and our prayers. Let us always remember that it is His holiness which draws out our response to Him, for He is above all, as we will quote a little later. In His holiness, God hates sin wherever He finds it, in saint and sinner alike. He does not hate sin in one person and overlook it in another. He judges each person's works impartially. And so God, the Holy One, when He sees sin, He hates it. We have a little saying which says, God hates sin but loves the sinner. And as one of the writers that I was looking through said of that statement, we tend to gloss over the first part and enjoy the second. It's usually said in that context as if we are emphasizing, but God loves the sinner. And that's often how it is quoted in gospel messages. And that's right and proper. But we should never let go of the sight that we should have of the first, that God, because He is holy, hates sin. So God is that great and awesome one, and the holiness is the expression of His person, His character, the essence of God by which we respond to Him. But the connector to bring that one who is absolute in His holiness down to us took place in the life of His one and only Son. The holiness of Christ is, I think, best summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read this. God made Him who had no sin, that is, who was God, the Word who became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth. God made the one who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the only way in which we can be right with God. That is the only way in which we can do what it says in Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that we're to become like God in true righteousness and holiness, not of our own works, they're filthy rags in God's sight, not by the way we sing hymns, not by our church attendance, but there's only one way, and it's been done for us. And that is that God made the one who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. There are many passages of Scripture, both in the New Testament and also in the Old, which point to the sinlessness of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read that He was without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, we read He committed no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I've already quoted, He was the one who had no sin. In 1 John 3 and 5, it says, in Him is no sin. And then we have in the Old Testament prophetically the description of Christ as God's Holy One. And it refers in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 that He is the Righteous One, the Holy, the Righteous One. And later on, or earlier on in our Bibles, in Psalm 45 verse 7, we read that He is the one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In the words of Jesus when He was here on earth, we read an astounding question. In John 8:46, Jesus is speaking to those who have been challenging Him, those who wanted to show Him up as something less than He claimed to be, those who wanted to deny the power that was obviously in Him. And He asks a question, and the question is this: can any of you prove Me guilty of sin? And the answer was an astonishing silence, for not one of them could do that, for Jesus Christ, who is God, is the pure and sinless one. In John 8:29, we read, "I always do what pleases the Father." And just remember those words in Gethsemane, which I believe for me are the most powerful words in the English language. He said, "Father, if it is possible to take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And in that statement, I believe that we are taught how the connection is made between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the way man can grow in the likeness of our Lord. And that is to know and do the will of God. For Jesus said, "In everything, I delight to do your will, O God." There is a hymn which Billy Graham's organisation at his crusades used to sing a great deal, which helps us, I believe, to understand where we are in relationship to the Holy God. It's an old hymn and a goodie. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." There is only one way to know the holiness of God in our lives, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour from sin. One of the writers that I read spoke about where we're at as Christians in relation to holiness, and how far short we fall of the standard that God has set in his own person as God the Father, and in the explanation, the expression of his character in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This man recalled an unpleasant business encounter with a person who later became a Christian through another's witness. When he learned of this, he was deeply chagrined to reflect on the fact that he had never once thought of that person as a person for whom Christ died, but only as someone with whom he had an unpleasant experience. We need to learn to follow the example of Christ, who was moved with compassion for sinners and who could pray for them even as they nailed him to the cross on Calvary. And I add a little statement there for us today in this local church. How should we view our brother in Christ or our sister in Christ, a person for whom Christ died, and indeed who has been redeemed and has God's Spirit within them? If we answer that question with a sense of integrity, there will be a display of God's love working through us towards our brothers and sisters, which is so palpable that those witnessing it within our group and beyond will say that they love Jesus. The whole world will know that we're his disciples because of the love we have for one another. And why should we have that love? It is because that person is created in God's image, our brother and our sister in this church community. That person has been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and has God's Holy Spirit within them. And there we come to a point of importance as we worship our God in our lives. The Holy God was told about. The Holy God was shown in fire and brilliant light. The Holy God was shown in the person of his one and only Son. And what else do we have? Within each believer there is the Holy Spirit of God. God is holy and beyond us. God is holy and came to be one with us. And God is holy and came to live within us. That's the holiness of God revealed. What should that do to us in our lives as a community of believers in this place and individually? As I thought about this, I thought of a verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, which I remember more readily from the Authorized King James Version. But I've written it out of the, what are we responding to when we give ourselves to God in this fashion? The verse I've just mentioned says, "Therefore I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." Why do that? What is it that allows us to do that? What is it that impels us to do it, compels us? I'd like to suggest that the doxology of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 of Romans, which come immediately before in the original text without a gap, is the reason why we should do that. Let me read these as the conclusion of what I'd like to share as we move into our time of collective, obedient worship to our God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As we move into worship, let us sing together the words of one of our scripture hymns, "The Heavens Shall Declare."
Well, it doesn't make any difference to me at all. Here's a man who says, "I'll give the game away and I'll go and I'll serve the Lord." Now, that may or may not be your cup of tea, but I am calling you to consider the degree to which you are praying that God would raise more people up like this. That you see the times and recognise how crucial they are, and even if you can't put two or three words together, even if you don't think you're much of an evangelist or a preacher or a teacher or a leader or anything like that, you'll be the kind of person who will commit yourself to praying that God raises other people up. We have had more than one story of people who've come to Morling College. They've said, "I felt a call to ministry, and someone in my church said, I'll pay your first year's fees, go." Now, you might not be able to do anything else except make money. Now, that's a bit of a gift, if you ask me. I've been praying for it for years. But and if that's your particular gift, come, give it away. Go looking for people that you can support in ministry or in mission. You understand what I'm saying? Start looking. You know, back in Ezekiel chapter 22, there's this magnificent image of God looking out upon this lost and harassed and broken world and crying out, "Who will stand in this gap between me and this world? I mean, what can stop me from simply annihilating anything? I mean, it's just like a flood being held back. What can stop me from just pouring my holiness out on this world and consuming everything? Who will stand in this gap between me and this world? Is there one? Is there one?" You mentioned this idea of God searching. Is there just one who'll stand here like this? Is there just one? Well, the call here is that we should be praying that God would raise up more and more men and women. Am I allowed to say "and women" in this denomination? To be committed to the ministry of the gospel. Those ones who will speak or pray or give or serve or heal. I don't know what your particular call is. I got called as an evangelist. Blow me down, I've been praying for that one to be taken away for ages. Man. You just won't do it. In my evangelism class, this guy, Mark Chappell, came up to me and he said, "Something terrible's happened to me." I said, "What is it?" He said, "I've been called as an evangelist." And I said, "Oh, you poor guy." They're the front of the class, consoling each other. "You always gotcha." Oh, listen, let me tell you something. There's nothing better than just being in that place where you are doing just what God wants you to do. Now, you may not be an evangelist or a preacher or a teacher or a pastor, but are you a healer? Are you a listener? Are you a carer? Are you one of faith? Are you one of prayer? Are you a person with a gift of giving? What do you got? What do you got? What do you got? Well, give it. and pray that God will raise up more and more people with the same kind of mind. Do you find? Give it. I'll never forget the time I came to this church and did a stupid thing. You're wondering which one of those things. One of my books had just come out and I had a whole box of them, and I said, so I pay for these books from my publisher, but I said, if you're not a regular at this church and you'd like a book and you haven't got any money and you want to know more about Jesus, well, come on, you can have a book for free. If you're an honest searcher after truth, my book's not the answer, the be-all end-all, but you know, you can have one. Well, I thought there might be two or three. I'm handing out all these books, you know, I'm throwing them across the room to people. All these books went everywhere. I'm thinking, well, that's the last time I do this. Some guy comes up, I don't know who it was, he's yakking away to me, yabby, 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 yabba. He pulls out his checkbook, he says, how many books did you give away? I didn't even see the checkbook. I said, oh, I don't know how many it was 10 or 15 or something. He said, how much are they? Writes me a check, that's for that. Now he said to me, you know something, I can't do much. I'd love to be able to preach like you, he says. I'd love to be able to lead like our pastor or whatever, whatever, whatever. He said, all I can do is make money. It's all I can do. So, of course, if that's all I can do, when it comes to serving God, all I can do with that money is give it away. If all you can do is speak, you give that away, right? I had a guy ring me up and say, you know, would you get on this speaking circuit thing? I represent speakers for Amway and for various insurance agencies and what have you. Would you like to do some motivational speaking? I said, no, not that, no thanks. He said, no, he said, I think you'd be very good at it. I said, no, I can't do it. He said, no, you can do it. I've heard you speak. You're pretty motivational. I said, no, I can't do it. He said, no, don't hide your light under a bushel, mate. You can do it. I've heard you. You're very motivational. I said, no, I can't do it. He said, no, you can do it. I said, listen, you're not hearing me. I can't do it. I just can't. It doesn't matter whether you think I can put a few words together or not. I just can't. But the only thing I can speak about is Jesus. It's just that's the only thing I can get worked up about. I mean, if I was actually motivating you to go and sell more Amway, in other words, I was motivating you to make more money, I just wouldn't know what words to say. Do you understand what I'm saying? What is it that you've got? What is it you do? What gift have you got? Well, you ought to be praying that the Lord would raise up more people and you get involved in the harvest. In whatever giftedness, whatever talent, whatever time, whatever. Do you follow me? We need your help. We need your help. The remarkable thing is God has entrusted that to schmucks like us. And we'll do it, won't we? Won't we? Won't we? Well then, having offered you these two options, the idea of embracing the compassion of Jesus and committing yourself to praying that God would raise up more men and women. The third thing he offers us after the list of the disciples on beginning of chapter 10, he then gives us some, in the third section of this, gives us some very basic tips on how to be committed to ministry. The first one is this. When you are committed to mission, go like this, he says. Number one, you ought to be prepared to both preach and demonstrate the kingdom. It's not enough that you should just preach it, but show it as well. Look, as you go in verse 7, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Then heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. What he's saying is that the gospel actually has implications in the temporal realm. The gospel brings healing. The gospel brings light. The gospel brings newness. The gospel frees people from oppression. We don't just need more preachers who can preach. We need people who can also demonstrate the power of that kingdom. Don't be sucked in to believing that people's only faculty for engaging the kingdom is their intellect. As if only I could get the words and the theology right, then you just package it up in a way so that you have insight, ba-boom, bang, bing, you get saved. The fact of the matter is there's nothing wrong with preaching, believe me. There's nothing wrong with a clear demonstration of the facts of the gospel. But Jesus sent his people out not just preaching. He sent them out demonstrating what that kingdom looked like. The kingdom of peace, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of justice. He sent them out into this world, daring them to demonstrate the implications of this extraordinary message that Christ has died for the sins of this world to bring healing and hope and newness to a lost and broken generation. Do you follow? The second thing he does is he says this, don't do it for personal gain. He actually gives them tips on how to stay poor while you're doing ministry. He's actually making sure they don't make a whole lot of dough out of this. So Trevor, sucked in. He's actually telling them, you will do this for your keep, you're worthy of your keep, and that's about as far as it will go. There's this extraordinary ruthlessness about Jesus. We're just not in this for the money. We're just not in this for personal gain. We're just not interested in what we can get from this. Ministry is about giving away. It is not about receiving. It is about staying poor. Believe me, I've embraced a mission of remaining obscure and poor for the rest of my life. I'm having no trouble maintaining it up to this point. The commitment here is not to do it for personal gain. And for those of you, this is not just a word for people who've gone into full-time ministry. This is a call on those of you who are doing okay. Those of you who've got a job and putting a few bucks together, the call upon you is you are worthy of your keep. You are. But that's about it. Give the rest away. Want me to keep preaching about that? You are worthy of your keep, but that's about it. Look for opportunities to give, not to take. Look for opportunities to go into this world, transforming it by the kind of selflessness that Jesus himself demonstrated. And the third little tip that he gives you is this. Don't think for a minute that everyone's going to fall about because you've decided to do ministry. What he says is you get ready for a divided response. Listen, some homes will take you in and some homes will reject you. Some hearts will be open to your word into their lives and some will not. There'll be plenty of people who want not a bar of what you have to say or to offer or to demonstrate, and there'll be others who are wide open to it. The fact of the matter is here that he's reminding us you cannot constrain anybody against their will. You cannot force anybody. But fundamentally, all you can do is by being Christ in the places where you meet them, tease out from within them the kind of interest and desire for connection with God that you have found in Christ. Do you understand? Let me close with this illustration. How many of you saw it used to be Yarn Events show, Witness. You know that show Witness that's on Tuesday nights or whatever it's on? They do kind of big, heavy stories and then they do a kind of little human interest, cutesy kind of story every so often. Well, this is one of those human interest, cutesy stories about some guy who'll never change world politics or anything. But it's a bloke called the Horse Whisperer. Have any of you ever seen this report about this guy? He's a guy about 50 or 60 by the look of him. He grew up in Montana in USA. He has discovered this new method of breaking wild horses. Now, when he was a kid, he tells this story. When I was a kid, he says, in Montana, we were part of a ranch that sort of rounded up wild stallions, brought them down to the ranch and broke them and then sold them as tamed animals. He said, my father, my uncles, my brothers and I were all supposed to be part of this business. He said, what we'd do is we'd get on horses, we'd go out into the mountains, we'd round up these horses, we'd bring them back into the ranch, we'd corral them. Then we'd take one horse out, put it into a smaller corral, and then we would break it. He said, there isn't a more appropriate word for this. We would literally break this animal's spirit. We'd put it into a small corral, and what it would do is it would just harumph its way around this corral. It would snort and pound the earth, these beautiful wild beasts. would then get in there and we would literally tear its heart out until it was ours. He said, with the really, really, really magnificent animals, he said, the final straw for us was we would tie the front leg, front paw, hoof. I don't know a whole lot about horses. We'd tie the front leg up with a rope over its neck so it was stuck on three legs so it couldn't pound the earth with its front leg. It would literally tear itself to shreds. There would be blood and foam and sweat everywhere. These beautiful creatures would finally be broken. He said, I noticed as a kid, like a teenager, and into my young adulthood, I noticed that whenever you found a horse in the wild that had been separated from the herd and was lost and alone, it was usually sick, sick almost to the point of death. He said, I figured out that these animals were such herd creatures that they couldn't survive alone. Aloneness was the greatest enemy. So he said, I went down to the farm one day, I took a wild animal out and put it into a small corral by itself. He said, then I got in and I tried to tame it by ignoring it. Simple. He says, it's not as stupid as it might sound. I get into the corral. This wild animal is pacing around. It's snorting and pounding the earth. It's wild. I get into the corral with it, he said, and I turn my back off. He said, whenever the horse kind of comes around in front of me to catch my eyesight, I turn my head. He said, it'll come around this way and I'll turn again. He said, just ignore it. I just move to the furthest part of the corral from it. It comes over to me, I just move to another part. He said, you know what I've found? I can, in under 1 hour, I can ride a horse by ignoring it. Now he's telling you this story and you're thinking, well, I don't know much about horses, but well, yeah, right. And then they show you. He does this as a demonstration. There are all these people sitting in bleachers in a corral, in a pen. They put this wild horse in. He gets in there. He's got a microphone like this. He's talking to the crowd. He says, now watch me. I'm just ignoring it. Can you see? He's getting closer. I'll just walk away. So he's talking through what he's doing. He just continues to ignore this animal. He ignores it and ignores it and ignores it and ignores it all the way around this corral until finally this animal edges closer and closer. And there's this beautiful scene as he's standing there talking to the crowd in the bleachers, where this wild animal brings its big head and puts it over his shoulder like this. He takes the nose of the animal. He saddles it and he rides it under 60 minutes. He says, an hour and a half tops. Now he says, you know, when I ran around the place in my early 20s telling people you could do this, do you know what all the ranchers did? You know all the horse salesmen did to me? You know what they said, don't you? They said, get out of here. You can't do it that way. He said, I can tame any animal in under an hour and a half simply by teasing out its deepest longing. He said this, these animals desire connection so deeply they would rather make friends with their greatest enemy than be alone. Now who does that sound like? When we go into the corrals with those wild beasts out there, when we go out like sheep among the wolves, dare to believe that by teasing out the deepest longings of those that you are seeking to mission to or minister to, you can feel their big head drop over your shoulder every so often. You can feel the wonder, not of breaking spirits or crushing souls, or judging the brokenhearted, but by love and compassion, by delving into and teasing out their deepest longings, by praying for more people to do likewise, that we can, bit by bit, day by day, person by person, actually change history to the degree to which we yield to the purposes of God in this world. Do you follow? It is easier, let me tell you, to just get a big screen and show a big film and get an evangelist up there to yell at everybody. It is much harder to be the horse whisperers in this world. But in the long run, the results are much, much more profound. Don't you agree? And I'm going to invite those of you who have sensed that God is speaking to you tonight to renew your commitment to ministry or to mission, or maybe even to embark upon the process of embracing a call to ministry. And you don't know what that means right now. You might end up a missionary or an Anglican rector, depending on your gender. You might end up the kind of person who's involved in ministry behind the scenes or on platforms. I don't know what it means for you just yet, and I'm sure you don't. But those of you who are sensing right now, it's time for you to pray for the heart of compassion as Jesus had. Those of you, and I don't care how old you are, don't get those glazed looks in your eyes just because you're over 50. Those of you who dare to believe maybe it's time to sell a few things and get a few things away and free yourself up for the road and go forth and follow him in maybe dramatic or radical, deeply exciting ways. But maybe now is the first step. Right now I'm not going to sign you up to go to any college or join any organisation, but I'm going to ask you if you have heard God speak, or if you've been sensing God has been speaking to you for some time and calling you, come on, come on, come on. I want you to stand in the gap. I want you to be the one who gives all. Come on. Maybe tonight is a night you need to show yourself that you've heard it and that you will respond and that you will search and you will tell your pastor and you will find a mentor and you will start to read and search and explore just where and how and what all that means. But tonight, maybe it's just time for you to indicate that you will begin the process that to some degree Trevor's come to the end of, although he's beginning another process. The process of searching out to what degree you might radically embrace a call to this kind of mission. Is that okay by you? All right, well, if God has spoken to you, I'm going to invite you in a very discreet way in a minute to stand up where you are that I might pray for you. I won't know your name, but I will pray for you in ignorance, in my ignorance, that God, the Holy Spirit, might confirm in your heart the call that you sense. I'm going to invite us to bow and to pray. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes so that this might be just discreet. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, stand on your head, sign a pledge. I'm just going to ask you, between you and God, to make a stand. So it seems to me that standing up is a fairly natural way of making such a stand. So if you're sensing that God is calling, and you're going to activate that process of searching and exploring, if you're going to commit yourself to compassion and to prayer and to mission, after I've prayed, I'm going to invite you to stand where you are and to declare, not to God because I think he knows he's spoken to you, but to yourself, that you have heard and that you will act. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray now for those people that you are specifically calling. Lord, I know that you have called every Christian person to commit themselves to ministry. I know that you have gifted every one of us who have put our trust in you. But Lord, for those people here tonight whom you are specifically calling to begin a process of searching out your will for their lives, those who suspect you might be calling them to a radical change, those who know that they must give more, pray more, seek your will more, Lord, I would pray, Father, that you might give them the courage of their convictions. And as they stand, might that small and simple physical act be a confirmation to them that they have heard you, and that they will resolve to begin the process of searching for your will. As we remain in prayer, if God has spoken to you and you choose to indicate your response, to make a stand for him, then just do the most natural thing of all. Make a stand. Stand now to declare that you have heard him.